Can you see any good reason for your suffering? I have a passage that I would like to show you from the Bible. Please keep listening, and we'll take a look at that passage.
As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you.
Speaker every week on this program called Perception, a work of the Nile Street Church of Christ in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Can you see any good reason for your suffering? There are times when we actually need to gain something from our suffering. Now, we think that we're losing because of suffering, but that's not always the case. There are times when we gain nothing from our suffering. However, maybe someone else can. And the passage from the Bible that I want to show you is about that. Maybe you've been thinking, well, I don't see any good reason for my suffering. I don't see how I can gain from this. I have nothing to learn. Maybe someone else is gaining from your suffering. Let us learn to see suffering as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, saw his own. In Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul understood that his personal suffering furthered the gospel. Here he writes, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." All right, Paul begins this part of his writing by saying that his chains turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now think about that for a moment. This man is not only in a jail cell, he's got chains on. And he says, this helped the gospel. Therefore, he did not curse the suffering. He was not a bitter man. But he was positive and he had a good outlook and he could see good coming from it. We might be tempted to say that imprisonment and chains would hinder the gospel. But if you know God, you know that he delights in taking what is a disadvantage in the eyes of men and making it an advantage. For you see, he wants us to have faith in him, not in circumstances. We have faith when we see what he does in impossible situations. Judges 7 has a verse in it that is typical, that reveals the typical way in which God operates. As he is instructing Gideon to put together an army to fight the Midianites, God informs Gideon that his army of 32,000 is way too large. Now, Gideon's army, now get this, my friends, was going to fight against a force of at least 135,000. That's right, 135,000 versus 32,000. And God says, get in your armies, too large. What would make God say something like that? Well, listen to his reasoning now in Judges 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. You see, God understood that even with 32,000 men fighting 135,000, there is a chance that the 32,000 could, by human means, accomplish a victory. That would be one man fighting just over four men of the enemy. That's possible. Through various ways, God whittles Gideon's army down to 300. That's right, 300 versus at least 135,000. In other words, that would be one man fighting 450 men. Each of the 300 men would have to fight 450. Now, to find 300 men who could do that would be impossible. Yet it did happen, because the power was of God and not of man. And God can do anything. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul asked God three times to remove a thorn in the flesh. And I think it's so interesting the way God answered Paul's prayer and then what Paul concluded. So after stating that he made three requests, here's what Paul says God said to him. God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now Paul makes this conclusion. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul said, I'll boast in my weaknesses. I'll boast in the areas where I have problems, where I am insufficient, because that's when the power of Christ is resting upon me. And if the power of Christ is resting upon me, then that's good. That's what we want to have happen. Now, this sort of thinking can be found throughout Scripture. And every child of God who examines the experiences of his or her life will discover these very things happening. This is why I am not surprised that Paul's treatment, as though he were a violent criminal, was used by the Lord to further the gospel. For it was obvious that the power was of the Lord. If God could take, for example, the murder of his son, and by that same murder save the world, then an imprisoned and chained apostle cannot stop the march of the gospel. Can chains and imprisonment contain God's word? No. Let me show you a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's a passage that we did not have to read in the Bible. And I'm not saying that to speak against this verse, nor am I speaking against the Bible. But if the Word of God can cause light to appear out of nothing, then the same Word cannot be stopped by man's prisons and chains. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:8 and 9, remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But, Paul adds quickly, the word of God is not chained. When someone like Paul truly has the word of God living in his heart, then he will respond in a godly manner to suffering. For you see, unbelievers know how the typical person reacts to suffering, especially when it's unjust. Therefore, when they see a believer continuing to live graciously, the unbeliever is impressed. It is similar to how the centurion responded at the cross of Christ. There was a Roman soldier in charge of the crucifixion who, after he watched Jesus die by means of crucifixion, confessed that Jesus was indeed a righteous man and the Son of God. The centurion had seen other men die by crucifixion. He had seen other men curse and pour forth their bitterness and die with a horrible spirit. They wouldn't die as Jesus did. And so when this man saw Jesus praying to God for the forgiveness of his executioners, taking care of his mother, speaking peace to one of the other men crucified with him, the centurion thought to himself, "You know something? This man was righteous. This man was innocent. Not only was he innocent, he was the Son of God." Now, the picture of furthering the gospel here in this text of Philippians 1 is this. And again, I'm going to be referring to the original Greek in which Paul wrote this, but in the original language, he is picturing that of pioneers cutting away before an army and thus furthering its march. So by means of his suffering, that's what Paul was doing. He was cutting away what needed to be cut away so that the gospel could continue its march and go on to do what the Lord wants it to do. Just think about Jonah. Or think about Balaam and his donkey. And you will quickly understand that God's truth can overcome circumstances and move on to its goal. Nothing can stop God's word. Therefore, look at how Paul views his suffering. He measures his condition not by his hardships or even his comforts, but by the facilities which it gives for spreading the knowledge of Christ. Am I suffering hardship? Okay. How is this going to help the knowledge of Christ? Am I enjoying comfort? Okay. How is this going to spread the knowledge of Christ? That's the way Paul thought, and that's the way we ought to think. My impression is that Paul just didn't seem to think of himself at all, except at how he could further the cause of Jesus Christ and how he could glorify God. Now, back in Philippians 1:13, Paul was speaking about how others could see that his suffering was in Christ. He's referring to the prison guards and the rest of the prisoners. For they all knew that Paul was not there for murder, for rape, for kidnapping, robbery, insurrection, or whatever. They knew it was for this religion that he was preaching about. It was for the cause of Christ. And so they were watching him. They wanted to see how this man's religion guided him through unjust suffering. Again, look at how Paul's thinking. Here he has this palace or praetorian guard that are watching over him. Again, that sounds bad. It sounds like if he wasn't in prison, he was out in society preaching, he could do a lot more good. But think of this. The palace or praetorian guard were originally 10,000 handpicked soldiers concentrated in Rome by Tiberius Caesar. These guards had double pay and special privileges. They became so powerful that emperors had to court their favor. Paul had contact with one after another of these soldiers, and he's converting them. Look at how he is now influencing the Roman Empire. In verse 14, Paul said that his imprisonment and how he was in prison actually caused other Christians to become bold by his example. Now notice that he said that most of the brethren, not all the brethren, were affected this way. Paul's response to his chains and imprisonment made others confident to speak. So they saw that if Paul could be so positive and so bold and so filled with joy while suffering these things unjustly, then so can we. And so they spoke boldly and without fear. And in the same way, my friends, may you and I live without fear and speak the word of Christ boldly. All of our lives are wrapped up in Christ. Therefore, if we let Jesus live in us, we shall be just like Paul and the members of the church in ancient Rome who observed his positive outlook while in prison. Now I'd like to read to you Philippians 1, 15 through 18. Paul continued to say, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Now notice here, Paul begins this writing by saying that there were two responses in the church toward Paul's imprisonment. People had two motives for preaching the gospel: envy and strife, or goodwill. The first group was envious of Paul's influence and success. And so they tried to preach in such a way that they would have Paul's influence and success, and even outdo him in it. In verse 16, he explains why that first group preached. That former group, that is, the ones doing it out of envy and strife, had selfish reasons in mind. They were not sincere. They were hoping to hurt Paul more. Now, how would their preaching of Christ hurt Paul? Perhaps because he would not tell them to stop. That is, it appeared that his influence was still being felt in the community, thus the Romans would hopefully persecute Paul more. In verse 17, he explained why the second group preached. That is, they did it out of love. Love for Christ, love for the lost, and love for Paul. Their love for Paul was shown by the fact that they continued his work. Prison would not stop him, for those whom he converted would continue. And thus, in verse 18, Paul says, "Hey, Christ is preached, and I rejoice." Thus, whether in pretense or in truth, that is, whether their motives are right or wrong, as long as they're preaching Jesus Christ, Paul says, "Man, I rejoice." Therefore, the first group could not hurt Paul. You see, if Paul lives or dies, he's happy. If he's in prison, he's happy. If his own brethren try to hurt him, he is happy. Now, does Paul mean that whether they were preaching false doctrine or true doctrine, just as long as Christ was mentioned, then he was happy? Well, what's the context? It was the motives of the preachers. Paul was not addressing doctrine here, except to say that they were preaching Christ. And everything else in the New Testament, or everywhere else in the New Testament, this means that the whole truth and not error was being preached. It is true that Paul wished the one group had good motives for their own sake. However, if they were preaching Christ, they were not accomplishing their goal of hurting Paul. Instead, he was happy that Jesus Christ was preached. Perhaps Paul remembered Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, the Lord commands Jonah to preach in Nineveh. Do you remember what happened? In verses 2 and 3 of Jonah 1, it says, God speaking to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Finally, the prophet is convinced to go, as maybe you remember the story, and he ends up going to Nineveh. He reaches the city. The whole city repents after he preaches. And what does chapter 4, verse 1 say? Listen to this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. You see, Jonah's motives were all wrong. He hated the Ninevites. He hated them so much that he became angry with God when the people repented. However, the word of God was preached, even from a reluctant heart, even from lips that did not want to be speaking God's message to those people. But the word still did its job. Not because Jonah mentioned God but also mentioned false doctrine. No, he mentioned God but he also taught the truth. Well, again, I take you back to Philippians 1, and again I draw your attention to the fact that Paul was writing from prison with chains on, with some brethren trying to add to his affliction, and he says that he rejoices, and even says that he will continue to rejoice. That is, he made up his mind in Christ to rejoice under all situations. You could not put him in a situation where he would not rejoice because of Christ. That is the key to a joyful life. And Paul, as I showed you when we started the book of Philippians, is still a canary singing in his cage. So then, in what difficult situation do you find yourself? Try to find how God is wanting you to use it to help another person. Maybe you need to learn something. Maybe there's something you need to gain. Maybe there's some sin or temptation that God wants you to put off. Maybe it's not even that. Maybe it's just something that he wants out of your life. Not necessarily something sinful, but for his own reasons he wants out of your life. Who knows? It might not even be any of those things. It just might be that he wants to use you to help someone else. But that might mean that you'll have to suffer a little bit, even as soldiers suffer not for their own sake, but for our sakes. I guess what I'm saying is, don't just think about your own comfort. Think about the Lord and what He's doing, how He's running the show. What is it that He wants accomplished in life? A man by the name of George Eliot said, "Pain is no evil unless it conquers us." You see, I know a lot of people who would say, if there is a God of love and a God of power, why is there evil? And they're bitter at God. They don't understand why He allowed a loved one in their lives to suffer. So because of that, they've determined that they're going to turn their backs on Him. But again, this quote says, and it's a very insightful quote, and I believe it's based on biblical ideas, pain is no evil unless it conquers us. See, the only time pain is bad is when it conquers us and drives us away from God or causes us to be bitter or something of that nature. Pain and suffering can be good. They can make us better people, or, as I've pointed out repeatedly, they can cause us to help someone else. If pain conquers us, we become self-absorbed. And we need to be absorbed with Christ and His people. We conquer pain and suffering if we continue to minister, if we continue to help others, even as we have been helped by God through Christ. Have you yet received that help? The first thing God wants to do is forgive you of your sins. But you must go to Him. You must go to Him with a humble heart, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth. You must go to Him with such a humble spirit that you're ready to change your life and live it in such a way that you will now bring it into conformity with the life of Jesus Christ. But Jesus also died when He was on the earth, and then He was buried, and then He was resurrected. And you have to go through somewhat the same thing. That is, you have to die to yourself, and then be buried, and then be resurrected to walk in newness of life. And this is symbolized by baptism. When you're immersed in water, you are being baptized into Christ. You are being buried with Him. And then you are being raised up with Him to now walk in newness of life. My dear friends, is that not what you want? I strongly encourage you to get in touch with the Nile Street Church of Christ. The members of the church there would be delighted to have you worship with them. Bible classes are at 10 o'clock for all ages, and worship is at 11, and again in the evening at 6 o'clock. Everyone is welcome to attend. In the yellow pages, you can look under Church of Christ, and there you will find the worship times, a phone number, and also a map to show you exactly where the church building is located. The members there would be delighted to show you the scriptures, to sit down with you and show you what the Bible says about how to be saved and how to live the Christian life and how it is that we are to worship God. Till next Sunday, my friends, sharpen your perception on how suffering furthers the gospel, how suffering can not only make you a better person, but perhaps help someone else. This has been Don Rule and Perception with the Nile Street Church of Christ. Thank you for listening.
You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension. Like nothing ever seen or heard, who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above, and I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, Holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension. Like nothing ever seen or heard, who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above, and I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, Holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you, and I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, Holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you. I stand.